As we come to read God's word together, let's pray. Our Father, we ask that as we come to read your word, you would be transforming our hearts to know you more. Father, we pray that you would speak to us and change us. We want to see you and the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to know how to relate to you, how to live in this world, how to honour you, how to find salvation and eternal life. So speak to us and change us, we pray, by your Holy Spirit this morning. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to read Proverbs 24, verses 13 to 22. Eat honey, my son, for it is good. Honey from the comb is sweet to your taste. Know also that wisdom is like honey for you. If you find it, there is a future hope for you, and your hope will not be cut off. Do not lurk like a thief near the house of the righteous. Do not plunder their dwelling place, for though the righteous fall seven times, they rise again. But the wicked stumble when calamity strikes. Do not gloat when your enemy falls. When they stumble, do not let your heart rejoice. Or the Lord will see and disapprove and turn his wrath away from them. Do not fret because of evildoers or be envious of the wicked. For the evildoer has no future hope. And the lamp of the wicked will be snuffed out. Fear the Lord and the King, my son. And do not join with rebellious officials. For these two will send sudden destruction on them, and who knows what calamities they can bring. The book of Proverbs teaches us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. This phrase of the fear of the Lord is planted in all the key places within the book of Proverbs. So the book of Proverbs, chapters 1 to 9, are the kind of introduction that set the our expectations, tell us what wisdom is like and how to get it. And at the beginning and end, chapter 1 and chapter 9 of that introduction, we read that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. This section we've been reading today, sort of about two-thirds of the way through the book, is part of the 30 sayings of the wise. If you turn back to page 658 to Proverbs 22, verse 20, it says, "Have I not written you 30 sayings, sayings of counsel and knowledge?" This is a section, almost like a mini Proverbs, a summary of wisdom, 30 sayings of the wise. It's a kind of 30 sayings was a bit of a thing in those days, apparently, that you'd sort of give a set of sayings that kind of summarize a point. And how does it end? The last saying, fear the Lord. Now you'll see that the passage we've read is written to my son. You see this verse 13, eat honey, my son, fear the Lord and the King in verse 21, my son. Shows this important relational aspect of passing on wisdom. This is what you really need to hear. But is it just for women? Just for men? No, the very end of the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 31, ends with a praiseworthy woman. I mean, Proverbs is written in such a way that it's obviously for everybody. What makes a praiseworthy woman? Is it that they're charming? Is it that they're beautiful? No, it's the woman who fears the Lord. It's not. We might get to this in maybe 5 years at the rate I'm going, yeah, preaching through Proverbs, Proverbs 31. It's not tacked on at the end of Proverbs as random advice to women, but is the climax of the whole book. What is the most wonderful thing? The fear of the Lord. There is a way in wisdom that we can successfully relate as sinful creatures to a holy God, and it is in the fear of the Lord. Knowing the fear of the Lord is the only wise way to live. That's how the book of Proverbs is set out. That's the foundation points within the book of Proverbs. And that's one of the verses we've read today. This key verse, verse 21, fear the Lord. There are plenty of human wisdom. There's plenty of human wisdom in this world. There's lots of people have insights, lots of things to learn from them. There's also plenty of misleading nonsense. But all wisdom or foolishness ultimately fails without this starting point. Fear the Lord. A consistent biblical concept through the Old and the New Testaments. If we really understood who God is, we would fear him. And in this verse, in verse 21, it says, fear the Lord and the King, my son. And we read, it's because of their judgment. These two will send sudden destruction. In verse 22. That's why we fear a king. I don't know if you've ever watched this. Maybe it's a sort of bit of a geeky criminal justice thing. But for very serious criminal cases, you can watch the judge sentence the individual, the criminal, and they record it and it's online. The judge is sat there wearing their wig and their robes. Above their head is the royal coat of arms. Symbolically, at least, they are sat there executing judgment. And in that moment, as they speak that sentence, the criminal's life is put into utter ruins. Fear the Lord and the King, my son, and do not join with rebellious officials, for these two will send sudden destruction on them, and who knows what calamities they can bring. How much more than the justice of one of the king's judges, how much more should we fear the Lord in his judgment? Now, I understand that that may seem to us like a really hard message, and I want to explore some of those difficulties this morning. But where we're going to is that the fear of the Lord is good news. In fact, it's the only way to live in this world. So I want to show us from these verses this morning the good news of the fear of the Lord and how this is the only wise way for us to live. So I'm going to have 3 points in this morning's sermon. The first one from verses 13 to 16 is a certain hope in judgment. We have a certain hope in judgment. Verses 17 to 22, we're going to tremble at the judgment of the wicked. And then I'm going to conclude briefly by reminding us to fear the Lord and his King from verses 21 to 22. So our first point this morning, we have a certain hope in judgment. Now, the Bible, as we've thought, encourages us, instructs us, shows us the wisdom of fearing the Lord and his judgment. But at the same time, in exactly the same moment, we can have a certainty of hope. That is difficult for us to put together in our minds. So let's explore what's going on in this passage. Because at the start of the passage we read in verse 14, it says this, know that wisdom is like honey for you. If you find it, there's a future hope for you, and your hope will not be cut off. Wisdom is sweet like honey, because if you find wisdom, if you find the fear of the Lord, then you will have a hope that's not cut off. In Proverbs chapter 2, there's a similar idea. If you search for wisdom as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord. We should expect to find treasure and delight and good news in fearing the Lord. To our ears, the coming judgment and the fear of the Lord sounds like something to be avoided, but the wise person doesn't avoid it. In fact, the wise person joins together the fear of the Lord and the hope to come. And we must fear the Lord because of the reality of judgment. Real hope has to come to terms with the fact that judgment is coming. That's the sort of hope in verse 14. Wisdom is like honey for you. If you find it, there's a future hope for you, and your hope will not be cut off. This idea of not being cut off is really important. it repeats what it says in chapter 23 and verse 18. There is surely a future hope for you, and your hope will not be cut off. In fact, the verse before that says, always be zealous for the fear of the Lord. You see, the fear of the Lord and a hope that's not cut off come right together. Because hope in this world is the sort of hope, usually, that does get cut off. It's like being a supporter of Northampton Town. It's in the very nature of things that we are not, that's my team, they're not very good. It's in the very nature of things that we will not win the Premier League. Our fan base is too small. Our owners are not rich enough. Our branding is terrible. The nickname is the Cobblers. Any glimmers of hope that we have in one season are inevitably going to be cut off. Hope in this world, in its very nature, gets cut off. I don't think that's a very difficult point to prove to us, actually. We all face disappointments and difficulties in life. That's the nature of life in this world. And we all die. The very nature of life in this world is that whatever hope we've got to the future, for the future, is going to end. Literally, the hope we have for everyone on this earth does get cut off, and we get to experience it. If only our world, if we only we would perceive what God is telling us. He's teaching us about the nature of hope and judgment. As we see that hope in this world is cut off, we can see the reality of the second death, when all hope is cut off. That's what happens to the evildoer in verse 20. The evildoer has no future hope. That's normal. As sinful people, we are subject to the judgment of a holy and righteous God. All hope in this world is going to be cut off in death. All hope in the world to come is cut off in hell. Do you think the world is heading towards happiness? No, just look around. The world is heading towards death. The wise person fears the Lord because this is the nature of things. The Lord is judge. He's the creator of the world. And as sinful, evil people, he must deal with the sin that ruins our world. Now, it may be for some of you, you have hardly needed any convincing to comprehend the judgment of God and the fear that follows. Maybe some of you are only too aware of that sense of fear when coming to God. In fact, what's difficult to accept is not to fear the Lord and his judgment, but the idea that it might possibly be good news. The idea that the fear of the Lord might be like sweet honey or buried treasure. If God is judge, how can I come near to him? If God is to be feared, how can I possibly trust him? It's helpful to realize in the Bible describes two types of fear. A wrong fear of God and a right fear of God. That's why I read from Hebrews chapter 12 earlier, because it's kind of explicitly brought out in that passage. It speaks of the mountain in Hebrews 12, verse 21. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, "I am trembling with fear." Now, Moses is the most humble man who ever lived. far less sinful than you or I, we might think. And he came face to face with God and he is trembling with fear. People begged not to be allowed to go anywhere near God because they feared him. And it says in the passage we read in Hebrews 12, that is not how we come to God. We have not come to God in that fear of terror, that certainty of judgment. There's a way of fearing God that drives us away from him. But there's the right fear of God is the fear of God that comes towards him. Not just to be, not coming to his mountain of fire, but coming to the mountain of mercy. The joyful assembly of God's people, whose names are written in heaven, who've received the blessing of the new covenant in Jesus' blood. The righteous made perfect. This is the same God who is to be feared. There's a wrong way of fearing him and a right way of fearing him. The wrong way cringes back because of his judgment. The right way sees his judgment, receives his righteousness, and worships with reverence and awe. Because in a world where hope is always cut off, we have a hope that is not cut off. There's a right fear of the Lord and a wrong fear of the Lord. The right fear is to see his judgment and find in him alone our refuge. Because his judgment is good news. His judgment is our defence. Look at verse 15 and 16. We see the good news of the judgment of God. We lean into the fear of the Lord. Verse 15, do not lurk like a thief near the house of the righteous. Do not plunder their dwelling place. For though the righteous fall seven times, they rise again. But the wicked stumble when calamity strikes. This teaches us that to attack God's people, to attack the righteous, those who've been called by God, is a really dangerous thing. There's an image here of a thief lurking in the shadows near a house, ready to pounce. The minute we walk out, maybe they're going to break in and steal. And who does it say in these verses should be most afraid? Is it the poor person living in their house? Or is it the thief prowling at the door? Well, do not lurk like a thief, because the righteous will fall seven times and rise again, but the wicked stumble when calamity falls. Who should be most afraid? Those who are persecuted, or those who are seeking to destroy the church? The Christian who doesn't want to be ashamed, or the colleague who's laughing at your faith? As when we're fighting temptation, or the devil who's prowling around like a lion? Because of the judgment of God on the wicked, it is surely the persecutor, the mocker, the devil, who need to be afraid of judgment. It may look bad for the righteous person trying to be faithful. We may face some terrible blows. We're knocked down, it says, seven times. Think of the loss and the anxiety and the pain and the sorrow that we suffer. The righteous person may look like they're down, but somehow they still get back up. And not just once or twice or three times, seven times, the perfect number. The fullness of destruction, seven times down, and they still get back up. Think of it like this. It's like a cat who has nine lives, don't they? Well, here's a cat who's lost all of its nine lives and it's come back for more. Here's a boxer who's been counted to 10 and it's a knockout, but somehow they're back up and fighting. I mean, if you're the wicked, I don't know if this is an appropriate analogy. It must seem like a zombie horror film, right? You think you've managed to knock out all the righteous. You think they're defeated, but no matter how many blows you've landed, no matter how many injuries you've caused, they just keep getting back up. But not so with the wicked. When the disaster comes to them, they are doomed. They will face the wrath of God. When the wicked stumble, when calamity strikes. Verse 18 talks about the wrath of God on them. Verse 20, their hope will be snuffed out. Verse 22, it's the Lord and his King who send destruction. You see, the fear of the Lord is a hopeful message for his people. All those who practice injustice, who ruin this world, who destroy our lives, who oppose God and his kingdom and his people, they will all be destroyed, but the righteous will keep on getting up again, even when all hope seems lost. And we know this for sure, because that's exactly what Jesus did. Do you remember Herod tried to kill him even when he was born? The devil came to tempt him. The religious experts hated him. Even the people who lived in his own hometown rejected him. They wanted to kill him. Finally, the crowd, the Romans, the Jewish leaders, even his own friends disowned him, and he was put to death. And he died taking the sin of this world, all of our wickedness on him. God did not turn aside his wrath as Jesus's light was snuffed out, as he faced the sudden destruction of the judgment of the Lord, as his hope was cut off. And Satan's there celebrating the destruction of the righteous one. But though the righteous fall seven times, they rise again. And because that's true of Jesus, it's true for us too. We don't need to downplay the judgment of God. We can fear the Lord with the confident hope that only those who are righteous in Jesus can have. We've been made perfect in his blood, and so we can fully enter into the fear of the Lord. We can apprehend the full force of his majesty, his glory, his holiness and his judgment, and still be certain of a hope that will not be cut off. We fear God, not because we're facing the judgment, but because he is the judge and we have been saved from the judgment. So our first point has been a certain hope in judgment. Secondly, we're going to think about trembling at the judgment on the wicked from verses 17 to 22. As those who fear the Lord, we have an insight into the judgment that's coming. We understand something of the wrath that should have fallen on us had it not fallen on Jesus. And so verses 17 to 22 sort of show us how to relate then to those who are being judged, those who are wicked, and teach us what does it mean then to fear the Lord? And I think begin to answer some of our difficult questions. Verse 17, do not gloat when your enemy falls, when they stumble. Do not let your heart rejoice, or the Lord will see and disapprove and turn away his wrath from them. We find it hard to consider the message of judgment, don't we? Maybe one of the reasons we do that is because so often the sort of people we imagine who know about God's judgment are self-righteous and judgmental and hate other people and relish other people being judged. We think they're gleeful at the thought of the downfall of their neighbours. But that's not how we respond to God's judgment, is it? We're distressed at the thought of the judgment, and we're absolutely right to be. We're not supposed to just carry on through life as if the judgment of God is a light thing. And the fear of the Lord teaches us that God disapproves of those who gloat. Verse 18, the Lord will see and disapprove. We know that we're no better than those who face the judgment. We've only been rescued because our judgment's been taken by the blood of Christ. And there's a really interesting motivation at the end of verse 18. The Lord will see and disapprove and turn his wrath away from them. It sounds like a bit of a strange motivation to not rejoice. If you start sort of, if your cogs start whirring at this particular verse, is it saying that sort of other people's judgment depends what we think about them? Is it even saying maybe I should gloat because then they'd be saved? Because if I gloat, then they won't face the judgment. Or maybe if we don't gloat, we could secretly get the judgment we've been wanting for them all along. It's one of those proverbs that's meant to really get us thinking. And what it's really doing is challenging our attitude. We should fear the Lord and his judgment, and it is not something for us to wield. It is not something for us to take delight in and be vitriolic about. It's not something that we enjoy the downfall of our neighbours. It is God's judgment and we fear him. This is a really important point. The world around us sits in judgment on God and his judgment. The world around us says, I know what God should do. He should judge these sort of really bad people, but not people like me. Or it says, the Lord should judge these people who've hurt me, but I'm actually okay. And that's not what we should be doing. We do not preside over God. He presides over us. It's in fact a terrible thing to see God's judgment fall on someone else, even on our enemies. That's what Jesus did when he was crucified. He called out for God to forgive them. Stephen was the same when he was stoned to death, and neither should we be gloating over the downfall of the wicked, because it's a fearful thing for them to face the Lord. We think of, maybe you know people like this, who you see they are going to face the judgment of God unless they repent. The person who's betrayed their spouse, walked away from the faith and brought misery to their family's life. The person at work who doesn't care about you and makes your life awful. We think of the world leader who has brought destruction and death and sorrow on thousands and millions of people. We think of those who persecute the church. As a church, we cry out to God for justice. But when we see justice, we are not gloating, but awestruck. It's like thankfully these are rare occasions, but occasionally churches will have to meet together to consider those who have shipwrecked their faith and to recognize they are far from God and not part of the church. And in my experience, there's a holy awe in the presence of Jesus when we consider the danger that other people are in. There's that famous verse in Matthew 20, verse 18. It's in the context of dealing with sin in the church. Where two or three gather in my name, there am I with you. We do not gloat over the wicked, but we tremble as we fear the Lord. Verse 19, we don't worry about the wicked either. The wicked intend to hurt us. Do not fret because of evildoers, in verse 19, or be envious of the wicked, for the evildoer has no future hope, and the lamp of the wicked will be snuffed out. Do you see this apprehension, this understanding of the judgment of God, and the fear of him gives us a completely different perspective on the wicked. They're making our life difficult. They're lying in wait for us, we've seen in verse 15. This wickedness has made our joyful world a place of misery. We can be certain in this life that wickedness that's opposed to us will bring suffering. And yet we're told not to fret, not to worry. The wrath of the wicked is nothing compared to the wrath of God. It doesn't matter how angry and furious and dangerous they are. Verse 20, their lamp will be snuffed out. It's only in the fear of the Lord that there is real hope. Humans have power to destroy the body, but Jesus told us, don't fear men. Rather, Matthew 10, 28, fear the one who can destroy the body and soul in hell. You see, as we fear the Lord and know ourselves to be his righteous people, whose hope will not be cut off, we don't need to fear the wicked. We can follow Jesus, who, though the distress of the wicked caused even the loss of his life, we can trust ourselves to God, who will raise us up. And so we don't worry about the wicked, but neither do we try to join them. Look in verse 19. It says, don't be envious of the wicked. Verse 20, don't join with rebellious officials. When we fear the Lord, the last thing we want to do is get involved in what the wicked are doing. In fact, these verses of don't be envious of the wicked have been repeated a number of times in these 30 sayings of the wise. So in chapter 23, verse 17, it says, do not let your heart envy sinners. A repeated theme means it must be important. You emphasize the same thing again, because this is a really important point. When we talk about the fear of the Lord and the hope for the future, don't envy the wicked. They've got no hope. So don't join with them, but rather fear the Lord where your hope is. It's also repeated again in chapter 24, verse 1. Do not envy the wicked. Do not desire their company, for their hearts plot violence. How can we possibly be envious of the wicked? Why would I want to be like the wicked whose hearts are being corrupted from the inside? It's like watching someone eating a delicious poison. We are not envious of them. It's like seeing a drug addict and going, oh, look, you appear to be enjoying a real high. No, we don't envy them. We fear getting alongside them and joining them. Now, there will be some things that we find ourselves envying in this wicked world. Maybe it's indulging our lust. Just for once, doing what I really want to do for myself. Maybe Sunday mornings in bed without a care for God. That's what people around us get to do, don't they? Maybe a casual relationship with the truth. Maybe hoarding money for myself, being self-sufficient, putting my needs first, holding a grudge. As we fear the Lord, we see that all these things he will snuff out. They'll be turned out like a lamp being snuffed, like a light switch just being turned off. And as we contemplate the wicked in these verses, it has an impact on us. It's not as simple as going, I don't want to be judged, so I'm not going to do wicked things, as if somehow we could do enough good things to earn our righteousness. Rather, that it's knowing ourselves to be righteous, knowing the fear of the Lord and the judgment on the wicked, our whole attitude to what is wrong is changed. I don't know, have you ever managed to get an aversion to some type of food because you thought it made you ill? I remember when I was a child, I had a really terrible cold after I'd had some, I think it was like some red grape juice, which we didn't normally have. My mum, here's this red grape juice. And the next day I had this terrible cold and it was like scratching at my throat because it was a bit acidic. And I probably didn't drink any grape juice for a couple of years after that, because in my mind, you know, that's what's caused me to get ill. I mean, it's nonsense, obviously. I do remember a very unpleasant episode. I think it was when I was a student, of eating a prawn cocktail that had been left to warm up in a conservatory for some time. Now, I do like prawns. I am never going to eat a prawn cocktail again. As we learn the fear of the Lord, we come to love what God loves and we come to hate what he hates. Through the fear of the Lord, our hearts are changed because we can see the wickedness that God judges, and our hearts are changed so that the last thing we want to do is that. As our eyes are opened and the light of Jesus shines into our hearts, we see wickedness for what it is: dirty, destructive, damaging, and rightly subject to God's judgment. So we can turn to his Holy Spirit for help. As we fear the Lord, we call out to him, don't make me like the wicked. And we can have confidence that our hope will not be cut off. So we've seen the certain hope in judgment. We've seen the trembling at the judgment on the wicked. And finally, and shortly, I want us to come back to those words, fear the Lord and the King, in verse 21. Because these are the key verses. This is the key phrase, I think, in these 30 lessons of the wise. It's the key message of wisdom. It's the key message of Proverbs, the fear of the Lord. Now, there's something very interesting about this verse. It says, fear the Lord and the King, my son. I think this is unique. Bringing those two together in the book of Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is extended to the King. And they're closely associated together. And this is very much an idea in the wisdom of the Old Testament, that kings are appointed by God to bring wise justice on his behalf. We see this in the New Testament as well. 1 Peter 2 teaches us to submit ourselves to kings for the Lord's sake. Fear God, honour the emperor. The role of a human king is meant to be a pointer to God's heavenly king. But human kings always fail to live up to their calling. They are meant to be wise like God as his appointed judge. And we see this in Solomon, the glorious king of Israel, where Israel was at the largest extent it was. It was wealthy. And he's the guy who wrote the book of Proverbs, or at least wrote down many of the Proverbs that were then compiled. And he is the kind of the author, the foundation of biblical wisdom, this great king. And yet he failed to be faithful to God and to fear him himself. Some homework, if you like. You could read the book of 1 Kings and just see this glorious wisdom of Solomon. And yet the number of ways in which even then his wisdom was flawed. This sort of great king of God is our brilliant hope. We do the same with political leaders, don't we? We imagine that a new leader is going to bring us great, great hope in our country and change things. And ultimately, they are flawed. Their rule will be, at best, a human effort, so often corrupt. And we see in the Old Testament, the line of the kings of Israel was ultimately cut off. This wonderful role of the king and what he's supposed to be for us leaves us desperate for a king who can truly be feared with a hope that is not cut off. There's plenty of kings who can be feared in the wrong type of fear, who we're just terrified of and wouldn't even want to meet. But the book of Proverbs is leaving us eager for a king who is truly wise. And as we've been seeing with David looking through the book of Matthew, Jesus is the king who is greater than Solomon. God and his king bring sudden destruction in verse 22. And who knows what calamities they will bring? This doesn't mean, who knows, that we're guessing. I wonder what calamities they will bring. I wonder if they will actually judge. No. Who can comprehend the sudden destruction that will be revealed on the day of judgment? Jesus is coming back on the clouds of heaven, Revelation 1, for judgment of the wicked to destruction and the righteous to eternal life. He's the one who has taken the judgment of God on himself. And so we come to him with a right, holy and loving and joyful fear. Our hope that is not cut off is hope in the return of Jesus, when all wickedness will be judged and we will finally experience his perfect kingdom. He's coming soon. He will bring sudden destruction and we will be saved if we fear the Lord. So let us then be those who do indeed fear the Lord and his King. Because in him we can find hope without complacency. We can find judgment without terror. We can find certainty in Christ without presumption. We can find fear with joy. Let us then fear the Lord and his King. Let's pray together.